Scripture reading will be Matthew 19, 1 through 9. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery."
You might want to keep your Bibles open to that passage. We'll be referring to it in just a few minutes. It's good to see everyone here. I don't see anyone that we would necessarily be labeled as a visitor. If there is anyone I don't see of that category, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that everyone's here. Glad that you all decided to be here this evening and be able to, and engage in activities that not only God approves, of which God approves, but also would be uplifting and encouraging to each one of us. I suppose if I were a mouse or a spider or even a cockroach and I was looking for a cozy, comfy place where I could make my home and not be worried about being disturbed in any way, I would think that a suggestion box would be just the ticket. Because no one ever avails themselves of that. We have one in the back. I believe Dan has set it up. And he checked it here a couple of weeks ago, and lo and behold, somebody had put in a question or a comment or something to that effect. And so what I decided to do as a result of that was to start a sort of an occasional question and answer kind of a series of lessons. This would be the very first one of such a one where perhaps just a couple of quick questions would be dealt with. Perhaps, and not anything that would be going into to serious, in-depth discussion on. And so I'd like to encourage anyone that you may, the first item we're going to look at here is a result of that particular comment or question that was submitted to the box in the back. If any of you come up with questions of your own after tonight that you'd like to see submitted, you can put them in the box. Mitch or me or any of the other men maybe that speak on the last Sunday evening of the month may be looking for a topic. And so perhaps that would be something that that they would be interested in presenting some material on. And so what we're going to do tonight is to look at the very first issue, and that basically what it boils down to, what that note was, it was in there, basically asked the question, is divorce wrong? And I had mentioned earlier, and I guess in some other lesson that I delivered, that talking about people, individuals doing things, and one of the things I listed was divorce, and it indicated that it was something that was wrong. And so this particular individual pointed out that, well, maybe not, you know, is it really wrong? And so that's what we're going to look at really very quickly. And then I have a second one that you can say I'm sort of salting the mine with it, or priming the pump, and it'd be the kind of a thing maybe some of you would see as a good example of something that might be an item that you would want to submit back there in the question box. So we're going to look at this question here, and we're going to focus on the passage that Jason just read for us. Because the reason we're going to note here is that Jesus was basically asked the same question that this individual asked. They didn't word it that way, but nevertheless, Jesus was basically asked, is divorce wrong? And one of the things we want to start by doing is Jesus only gave a small part of the Genesis account. That's all he needed to really do. What I want to do is I want to go back and we'll look at here what it actually says there in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. There, Moses records for us, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this gives us the context of what Jesus was pointing out here. So since Jesus was basically answering that same question, I want to go back and let's review then what it was that Jesus said there. With that, one of the things we want to note in answering this question is to observe that Jesus is indicating God established or he created marriage. It's his institution. And so as a result, he gets to define it. And furthermore, he gets to set the rules that govern marriage and how it functions. And then finally, one of the things to note, and this is contrary to what a lot of people in the world today want to dispute, is the fact that he's not given man any authority to modify the institution of marriage in the least. God didn't say, you know, I've created this thing called marriage, and it's, as time goes on, societies are going to change, cultures are going to change, and so, man, let me tell you what, you can modify this to suit your tastes so that you can make it whatever it seems appropriate to you. God never said that. But yet, that's exactly what man says. Man says, well, you know, this idea of marriage, one man, one woman, or whatever you want to talk about with respect to marriage, that's old-fashioned, that's antiquated. That's an idea, a concept that has long been superseded by our current culture. And so we need to change something about that. God hasn't given man that authority. He never mentioned at all the idea that man would have the ability to make any changes to whatever he defines the marriage to be. So how did God define it? Well, there's two basic things that we can point to about how God defined marriage. First of all, he said that it's between one man and one woman. That's it. He didn't say it's between two men and a woman or two women and a man. He didn't say it was between a man and a man or between a woman and a woman. He said it was between a man and a woman, and that's marriage, according to God's definition in the Genesis account. The second thing is that it's for life. That when two individuals, a man and a woman, get married, it's for life. It's permanent until one of them dies. And that is the definition of marriage. That's how God established marriage. That's been his plan from the beginning. Well, what did Jesus conclude then in the text that Jason read for us here, what are some of the things that Jesus concluded about about marriage itself that he's telling the Pharisees here about this? Well, first of all, one of the things that he did to note there, divorce was never intended by God. If you look at in verse 8 there, in the second half of it, Jesus said that because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. God didn't create marriage and then say, well, okay, we can maybe allow for divorce later on if things don't work out. No, God created marriage. Divorce was not there. It was not part of the package. His intention was that two individuals were married for life. Secondly, the only exception he gives here is for infidelity. And so he says that, yes, it is possible that you can divorce someone and not be in the wrong. And so with our answer to our question then becomes, is divorce wrong? And the answer is not always. So I don't know if, I don't recall making the statement. I don't know exactly how it was that I made the claim. But what I probably was doing was getting a little bit too fast in trying to make a point. And I didn't make my point worded very carefully. And what I should have said was, instead of saying that divorce was wrong, divorce for any reason at all is wrong. And typically that's what our culture does today. It is very seldom that you find someone divorcing someone adultery or infidelity, that is fairly common in these days. But you generally don't hear someone divorcing for that reason per se. It's usually more for incompatibility or irreconcilable differences, etc. But the fact of the matter is that people will divorce. They will go into a marriage with the idea that, well, if it doesn't work out, then, well, we can always get a divorce. And that's the attitude, the approach they typically take. And that was what I was really in trying to attempt to make a point concerning. But I want to go with this just a little bit further. I can't touch on the subject of marriage without making some significant points here. I would like to throw out there for your consideration a personal opinion, because I can't point necessarily to the scriptures conclusively to make a contention about this. But let me suggest to you that one mistake may not be allowable for divorce. Now, this is a matter of judgment. But let me throw out there for your consideration passages such as Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 22 there. And you read there about how Jesus compares the church to the bride to being his bride. And he compares the relationship between Jesus and the church to that between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And so some people want to believe that, okay, if he or she has one little one-night fling, that's it. There's my get-out-of-marriage-free card right there. I don't know that that's the case. Because when you go back and you look at that, about that text about Jesus and the church and his relationship, if you consider your relationship with God as part of being the church, and you have a lapse, you make a mistake, Jesus isn't going to say, oh, that's it. You've committed spiritual adultery with me, and then so I'm washing my hands of you. I've got the excuse to put you away spiritually. He's not going to do that. And I would suggest to you that you take an individual that, quote, makes a mistake and is willing, wanting to go back to their spouse and to be faithful from that point onward to make the marriage work. I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps that spouse should at least seriously consider that they might be under an obligation to do just that. That is a personal opinion, but I think that indicates just how serious God sees the marriage relationship. But beyond that, even beyond that particular personal opinion, one of the things I want to point out here, successful marriages are hard. You individuals in the audience, young people that are not married, you can ask anyone here that's married or has been married. They'll tell you a successful marriage is hard. This, what you read about in fairy tales about happily ever after, not so. Just isn't so. It's work. And so, as a result, then, we need to recognize that mates need to be chosen carefully. And you would probably start, then, with the idea that you're going to look for someone that is also having the same goal in life that you do, which is to get to heaven. So you would typically be expecting to be looking for someone that is also a Christian, someone that's going to help you to get to heaven, not take you to hell. But beyond that, you need to be looking for someone that is very committed, because successful marriages are hard. You have to walk into the marriage saying, I don't care how hard it's going to be. Do you realize that's what you're saying? For richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, you're saying, no matter what, I'm going to remain faithful to you. That's what you're promising. Because successful marriages are hard. But not only should mates be chosen carefully, mates should be prepared carefully by their parents. We as parents have an obligation to be raising our children so that they can be a successful spouse, that they can be someone that can be a good husband or be a good wife, that we can be good role models for our children so they can see exactly how a husband or a wife ought to behave. We can be teaching them principles about, now, when you grow up, of course, you're going to be looking for a Christian young man or young woman for your husband or for your wife. And you reinforce those ideas as time goes on, because, did I tell you, successful marriages are hard. And that's just the bottom line on all of this. When you stand before God and you say, I do, you're making a vow to God as well as your spouse. You read in the Bible, vows to God, He takes seriously. He expects you, when you make a vow to Him, you're going to be honoring that vow. That's all I have to say about that particular subject. The second question that I brought or thought of in the way of an interesting question that somebody could possibly put in the question box is one that deals with the Ten Commandments. We will sometimes, I've seen bumper sticker. Honor the Ten Commandments or keep the Ten Commandments. And yet, we know that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding. That when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that the old law was nailed to the cross, and that we're no longer bound by the Ten Commandments. But nevertheless, what we do is we say that, well, all of them, except for the one commandment about the Sabbath, all of those are repeated in the Old Testament. And so the question that when I begin to look at those Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20, when I get to the third one, I have a question then about where do I find this one in the New Testament? And we read there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, where he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And so the question that I would, our imaginary person would have put in the box back there to ask to be addressed is, what are we told, where are we told in the New Testament not to take the Lord's name in vain? Where is that? Well, very quickly, I want to try and go through this as fast as we can, trying to look at, first of all, let's start with the intent of the Old Testament command, because I'm going to give you away, I guess sort of give away the secret right now. You're not going to find in the New Testament the words, "You're not to take the Lord's name in vain." I can find, "Do not steal." I can find, "Don't commit adultery." I can find instances where we're told not to lie. But I don't find the words in the New Testament, "Don't take the Lord's name in vain." So let's start then with very quickly with the intent. Now, what the Jews wound up doing was, eventually what they did was to look at this command here in chapter 20 and verse 7, and they said, well, what we're going to do is, we just, in order to make sure we don't take the Lord's name in vain, we just won't utter the word at all. And they didn't. And so now, if you were to ask a Jew, how do I pronounce the four-letter Hebrew word for God, they would tell you, "We don't really know." Because everybody who knew how it was pronounced has long since died. Now, there are some today that believe, that honestly believe that they know what the answer is, and they've done all kinds of studies, and they're probably right. But it varies between Jehovah is one that we have been told that it might be. Another one is Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, or any number of variations. But those are the two primary methods of pronouncing those four Hebrew letters that is given as the name for God. But we go back and we look at other passages. There's several passages that talk about the name of God in the Old Testament. In fact, no less than 23 times in the Old Testament talks about God's name being holy, or talking about the holy name of God. But there's some other some of the passages we look at. Psalm 111 verse 9, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." If you have the King James Version, the translation we're more familiar with, "Holy and reverend is his name," is the way that's translated. Psalm 139 in verse 20, "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." And this exactly is almost a quote of what they're not supposed to be doing there in Exodus chapter 20 and 7 in the third commandment, where David is speaking of those who are wicked here, and he's saying the wicked speak against you with malicious intent, and that they take your name in vain. In Leviticus chapter 19, there are instructions that are given about using God's name and what we would call swearing. Now, swearing in the Old Testament is not using foul language. We've taken that word swear and we've turned it into uttering what we call curse words or foul language. That's not what they did. There were many people would swear frequently. In fact, it's rare to find a page in the Old Testament that does not have someone swearing. And all they were doing was making an affirmation that what I'm saying is true. That's all they were doing. But in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And what God is saying there, one of the ways you can profane my name is to swear falsely. Something that you know is false, you stand up and say, you invoke the name of God and say, this is true, even though I know it's false. This is true, and I'm invoking God's name to make you believe me when I say that it is true. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, very interesting passage. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. I don't know about you, but I found this rather interesting. Compare this to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, don't swear. Now, Jesus was making a completely different point. Jesus was saying, your character, your name, should be such that when you say yes, people say, I believe you. Or if you say no, I believe you. Your character is such that is no well known that you don't have to rely upon swearing in order to get people to believe what it is that you're trying to attest to. And that's the point Jesus is making. And what God is saying here is, you move into this land, I don't want you swearing by Baal. I don't want you swearing by Molech. I don't want you swearing by Ashtoreth. I don't want you swearing by any other God. If you're going to swear, you swear by my name. You invoke my name. This is what he's saying there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 13. You can find multitude of examples in the Old Testament on individuals attesting. Recently we studied in the book of Ruth that when Ruth and Naomi were leaving, Ruth there in chapter 1 and verse 17 gave an oath to indicate that she was serious about the fact that she was going to stay with Naomi. And she said, her oath was, or she swore, she said, when you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And at that point, Naomi says, oh, she's serious. Because she gave this oath. And that's exactly what the oath was intended to convey. You find other instances as well where individuals did just that. And when they gave the oath, they said, okay, I believe you now. And that's what the intent was. And when you stood up and said, this is true, when you know it's false, God says, I've got great problems with that. Number one, you're lying. Number two, you're bringing my name into it. My name is special. And he has great, great problems with that. What is it then that was the intent of the command? Well, one of the things to look at is to note that everything about God is to be holy. That includes his name. The word holy just means it's to be pure or devoted. And that's kind of nebulous. So many times what we can do, we understand what a word is. We look at the opposite. Okay, the opposite of that is profane. Profane means to be defiled or polluted. Or another way that we look at it is frequently is to make it as if it were just a common, everyday sort of a thing. And various ways in the old law that individuals could profane God's name, they could offer children to Molech. Twice God says, if you offer children to Molech, it profanes my name. He said if the priests don't follow the regulations they have for how they're not supposed to trim their beards or cut the corners, they're not supposed to have bald patches or shave their heads into bald patches, they are not to, for instance, marry any woman other than a virgin, which would let out, they would not be allowed to marry a widow. And so they were restricted on who they could marry. Other things, they could, unclean. As a priest, there were certain dead bodies you were allowed to be unclean by. Immediate family members. But someone other than that, if you allowed yourself to be unclean, you're profaning the name of God. One of the ways you could profane his name, Jeremiah chapter 34 and 16, God indicates you renounce covenants. It profanes his name. And then finally, in practicing hypocrisy, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 39 is another indication of where God says, you profane my name. And so that's exactly what it is that God's trying to do here with this, is to teach them that everything about the Lord, including his name, is holy. His nature is holy. His name is holy. And his people also, because they're associated with him, are holy. Everything about the God, about God, is holy. To swear falsely or utter his name frivolously was to profane it. And as we indicated before, the Jews solved this latter problem, not using it frivolously, but simply saying, we'll just never utter God's name at all. And that was their solution to the matter. Swearing involved calling upon the Lord as witness, and to use the Lord's name carelessly is to demean or degrade it. It would then not be considered special in any way. So what does the New Testament have to say about this? Now we go look and we consider, what did we find in the New Testament that would be similar to these particular concepts? Well, what we find, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, probably the clearest example of them all, where God talks about his name being holy, Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that word hallowed there in the Greek means to render or acknowledge to be venerable, to hallow. For some of you, the word venerable, it means to adore. If you would venerate, many of us venerate rock stars, music singers, sports stars, various entertainers. And that's what the word venerate would mean. We mean to idolize is another word that you might would use. And so what Jesus is saying here is, here's how you ought to pray. God, your name is holy. And that is the best indication that we have in the New Testament, but also 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, Paul writes, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea there is that the name of Lord Jesus should be glorified. So it's important that the name should be glorified and not demeaned. Another example, in Revelation chapter 15, you have a scene along the glass sea where you have the individuals that had overcome the beast. And they were, one of the things they were saying there, they were talking about making praises to God. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, we conclude then that the New Testament does not repeat the prohibition against taking the Lord's name in vain. Nevertheless, we find passages in the New Testament that clearly indicate that the name of the Lord is to be revered. And this would include the loose or careless use of the name of God or Jesus. And by the way, it would also include what is commonly referred to as a euphemism. And a euphemism is just something that you would use in place of another thing, another word. Now, euphemisms are not strictly with respect to swear words or curse words. We don't call them garbage men anymore. We call them sanitation engineers. Those that are in favor of abortion do not refer to them as babies. They're a fetus. So we use different words, euphemisms, to substitute in order to use something that either conveys a little bit different meaning or maybe isn't as offensive. And so it's the same with swear words. So that to use a euphemism is the same thing as to use the original word. What do we then conclude? Is taking the name, taking the Lord's name still wrong? And the answer is yes. To take it in vain, it's still wrong today, even though you don't find those particular words to take that in vain in the New Testament. Speaking of the Lord's name, we were reading recently in our Wednesday night class about Paul. And when he was making his defense there at the temple, he recounted how Ananias had come to him to tell him what he needed to do. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 there, Ananias asked him, he says, "Why do you tarry?" He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." We call on the name of God when we make an appeal to him for help or for salvation. But we have to do so under his terms. And what God has told us through his word is that what we have to do is, after we hear the word and believe it, we need to repent of our sins, repent of living the lifestyle that we formerly lived. You confess his name before men, and then you're baptized. And when you're baptized, your sins are washed away. And so before we leave here this evening, we want to give the opportunity to anyone that might be here that maybe hasn't done that, but they've been thinking about it. Seriously considering about the fact that they're not in a right relationship with God. They need to be baptized so they can have their sins washed away. We want to encourage you to do that tonight before we leave. The water's ready. Everything's prepared. We've got the garments here that you can leave here having your sins washed away. Or perhaps you're someone that's done that, and you just haven't been living the life as you ought to. We want to encourage you to let us know. We can pray for you. We can help you in any way to turn your life around, to put you back to where you are all, again, in a right relationship with God. If there's anything we can do to help you, we're going to ask you to come to the front. Let us know as we stand and sing the song that Don has selected.